Can I draw your attention back to Psalm 2? I think I've mentioned this before. I am a massive fan of traveling. I love going to other countries and I love the whole process of flying. I love particularly departure lounges, which is a bit sad. But I like sitting, drinking coffee and watching the world go by. I really love flying, but you've got two different kinds of flying when you go to other countries. You've got, of course, international flights when you're on a massive behemoth of a plane where you don't feel a thing more often than not. Very, very comfortable. But then you've got domestic flights within these larger countries, haven't you? And I remember traveling from Vancouver in Canada down to Seattle. And it was a tiny little plane, and it was absolutely terrifying. You felt every single bump, and I was sitting by the window, and you could see the wings, and they were flapping up and down, and I thought, this is it, Alan, you've had it. But you've got, of course, domestic flights, international flights. Well, comparing Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is a lot like comparing international and domestic flights. In Psalm 1, more like a domestic flight, you're very much limited to the most urgent matter concerning the individual. As an individual, you need to know where you're going. And you must be sure that you belong to the congregation of the righteous, which is what we thought of this morning. In Psalm 2, you're on a much bigger plane. And your sights now are lifted to the great kings and rulers of the world, but upwards again to the one with a capital O who sits on the throne of the universe. Here in Psalm 2, you need to know where the whole of history is going and to whom the whole universe has been promised. So now we go international. And as it says in verse 8, we're going to the ends of the earth. But we're also going beyond the cosmos even. Verse 4 says that we're talking about he who sits in the heavens. So we need to strap ourselves in. The first thing I want us to consider this evening is that we are looking at, in verse 1 to 3, an insane mutiny. There is an insane mutiny. Now there have been plenty of mutinies throughout history, some of which have been made into films, for example, the mutiny on the Bounty. Lots of these mutinies, they follow a similar pattern. Those being ruled over get fed up with those who are ruling over them and the way that they're being treated. They organize an army, and then there is this great rebellion against their masters. They succeed for a while, and then, of course, the mutiny is crushed by the powers that be because they have a bigger army. They're better organized, and they have more equipment. The mutineers then are captured, they're brought to justice, and they're often executed in quite a grisly fashion. Lots of these mutinies, one could argue, were completely insane because they had no possible chance of succeeding in the long run. And in verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2, we see a mutiny, and it is an insane mutiny. By whom is this mutiny conducted? Well, you've got the nations, you've got the peoples, the kings of the earth, and the rulers. And they set themselves, they get their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And being against the Lord really makes them an international version of Psalm 1 verse 1. You've got the wicked, you've got the sinners, you've got the mockers, the scoffers. There are different factions, different groups here, including the Gentiles, which is what the nations is pointing to in verse 1 there. They are united together in one purpose. We have an ungodly coalition. They are set against God and they're set against his anointed. And you've got this in Psalm 1 verse 2, we thought about this morning. We were thinking about meditation, weren't we? And meditating. In other words, chewing over, thinking carefully about what God says and the righteous person obeys what God says and finds their delight in it. Well, in Psalm 2, verse 1, you've got something similar happening. The nations and peoples hear what God says, but they actually do the opposite. They plot against it. And plotting and meditating in ancient Hebrew has a similar underlying word, but the outworkings of it are completely different. Here you've got outright rebellion against God, and against, in the first interpretation of that word, anointed, the human Davidic king that God has delegated to the throne. And they see the rule of God and his chosen king as a restrictive one. That's the thing here, isn't it, in verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. For the rulers of the world, God's reign really is akin to an imprisonment. That's how they see it. And in the Bible, you don't need to look very far to find mention of this psalm elsewhere. Acts 4 is a classic example and helps us really understand Psalm 2 much, much better. The early church in Acts, they saw the mutinous activity of world leaders being fulfilled in the behavior of those who were in charge during the crucifixion of Messiah Jesus. You know Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're released from prison, they go back to their own, and after they're dragged before the Sanhedrin, they're told they're not allowed to speak anymore or teach in the name of Jesus. They return to these believers, and these believers, rather than having a panicked meeting to discuss the latest evangelistic strategy in these trying times, what do? Well, they get on their knees and they pray and they have this prayer meeting and they quote Psalm 2 in that prayer, don't they? It says this, Acts 4, 27, 28, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And what do you think of this for perspective? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So they quote Psalm 2, those words we're considering at the moment, and they see it being played out with these four groups of people. Just like in Psalm 2, you've got these four groups of mutinous conspirators, the nations, peoples, kings of the earth, rulers. You've got Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and, of course, the people of Israel themselves. They all forget their differences. They gang up together against the Anointed One. Who is that Anointed One? Well, of course, it's Messiah Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Against God's Messiah, 2,000 years ago, the political climate, the status quo, the powers that be, they all conspired. And you know what? They seemingly got their way, didn't they? They seemingly succeeded. To the watching world, at the cross of Jesus, evil surely had won the day. We know the story. Jesus was executed on a Roman cross. It seems as if the evil one had gained a momentous victory. And when it says, John 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You can imagine, the devil and his angels, they threw a massive party. They thought, this is it, we have won. They thought they triumphed. Well, I'm telling you, that party did not last long, did it? Didn't last long at all. The early church, they got it right. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand. What should happen? The death of Jesus, it was in no way a disaster. It was, in fact, God's momentous victory over man's sin. He had planned it all along. These mutineers, what were they doing? They were just acting out the will of God. His power was deciding what was going to happen. And I think it's amazing. You can't make this stuff up, can you? You cannot make it up. Which is why, when you get to Acts chapter 4, and what was happening around them, these believers were not at all surprised by the opposition against them, because this exactly the same had happened to their Messiah. Which is also why in Acts chapter 4, they were not fazed by the opposition against them. God for them, as the prayer starts, was none other than Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, who is so in control of it all that he uses wicked men to be the means by which he accomplishes the greatest feat ever told. Which is why, for us, 21st century brothers and sisters in Christ, we should not be surprised when we see those in authority and society around us ganging up together against the Lord and against the one whom we worship and trust in for our salvation. And so what they're doing, they are just doing what the Lord had already decided. What has happened before is going to happen again. Jesus is clear about these things, isn't he? He says to his disciples, John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it has already hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We have to remember that the world around us is not a neutral place when it comes to the gospel. This is the thing. Innate sinfulness means that unregenerate people are predisposed to oppose God and his Messiah. You know Romans 8:7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. That's a strong word. And so, even when there is no clear cause for it, hostility to the gospel is a natural outworking of a sinful world. But, like the early church in Acts chapter 4, we do not raise the white flag. We trust in something outside of ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? We trust in something outside of ourselves. I labeled this point, it is an insane mutiny. It's an insane mutiny. In other words, it is bonkers. It is crazy in the end to oppose God and his Messiah. One commentator, I love how he describes these rulers in Psalm 2. He calls them suicidal nincompoops. That's a good one, isn't it? So the question is, why is it insane? Why is it bonkers, suicidal, to oppose the Lord and his anointed one? Well, it's all of those things because of what comes next. And what comes next is verse 4 and 6. But if I can just have a drink, it's pretty warm this evening, isn't it? The ungodly coalition, they've staged their mutiny, they've declared their war on God. And here's the thing, you've got the response, haven't you? And this is massive. Verse 4. This is not something that we always associate with God. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So you've got the master of the universe, the one enthroned in heaven. He's mocking these little grasshoppers who are shaking their fist at him. In quite a scary way, I think, he finds their opposition amusing. And that is scary. So what we've got next is a mocking master. You've got an insane mutiny, but now you've got a mocking master. And it reminds me of this Western sentimental view of God that often permeates our own thinking. God, often for people, is some kind of beaming grandfather type figure that sits on a fluffy cloud and welcomes one and all into his presence, makes very little of sin, and to the modern mind, really, this is a far more palatable sort of version of God than the one laid out before us here. To the modern person, God, in Psalm 2, he would look down on this world in rebellion and would say something like this: now then, world, Let's be reasonable. Let's try and get on, shall we? Let's forget our differences, and can we be friends? That's the kind of way that the world would see it. But what we actually see is this. God looks down from heaven. He laughs at what he sees. He makes fun of what he sees. And he is absolutely having none of it. He is having none of it. The kings of the earth, they'd had their chance to speak. Now it's God's turn. It's God's turn. And when he speaks, I think it's frightening. It really is. It's frightening. Verse 5. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. You've got this contrast straight away between the leaders of the world who say, let us. Now God says, I. And in the Hebrew, that I pronoun is emphatic. So the rulers of the world, they've made their move. They've broken off the chains. They've thrown off their fetters as they see it of the Lord and his anointed one. Now God acts, and the divine actions can completely contrast to human decisions. The insane mutiny of verse 1 and 2, the living out of this response of the servants that you see in the parable of the 10 miners or minas in Luke 19, we do not want this man to rule over us, is countered by God with him setting a coronation day. And that's what you see in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You may well declare your independence, God is saying, but I have already decided who is going to be in charge. I have already set my earthly representative. And here's the question. Where does this coronation take place? On Zion, my holy hill. Now, I'm sure you know your Bibles, and you know a thing or two about Zion. It's first reference, isn't it, in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7. It was a hill just north of Jerusalem. It was the site of the temple chosen and prepared during David's lifetime. It was, of course, then symbolic of God's presence with his people. It was where God dwelt with his own. And so you have this great counter-statement in verse 6. But in human terms, there was nothing grand about Zion at all. The location of God's kingdom on earth, apparently Zion is a tiny 11-acre banana-shaped piece of land on a small hill, as one commentator calls, in a provincial backwater called Judah. So God's representative was going to come to rule, but he was ruling, as it seems, in great weakness. And perhaps for a God-fearing Jew, hearing this psalm being sung 3,000-ish years ago, he would have been thinking, right, these mutinous kings, they're going to be taught a lesson. The Lord is laughing. He's terrifying them in his wrath. Now he's setting his own king. What? What's he doing? On Zion? Is that it? Is that all we've got? And as 21st century Christians, this side of Calvary, perhaps we're thinking something similar. We see the mutinous world around us in the first two verses. We see that God is on the throne in heaven in verse 4. We see that he finds it laughable. And we know that God's anointed one has already come. He's already died. He's already risen from the dead. But then we realize that in these last days, that God's dwelling with his people is not in some provincial backwater called Judah on a banana-shaped hill, but rather he now dwells by his Spirit in his people. So God today dwells in his church. And you might be thinking to yourself, what? Is this it? Is this all we've got against the world, the flesh, the devil, governments, media, institutions, this dark world? Is this it? And the answer is, yes, this is it. This is what we've got. But you read on in Psalm 2. With the great declaration of verse 6, you have a grand decree, don't you? In verses 7 to 9. Have a look at verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. I'm sure you know your Bibles. I'm sure you know where these words are used elsewhere. They're used in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus' baptism. Heaven opens. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Matthew 17, verse 5. The transfiguration. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped him. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Coupled together, what are these verses teaching us? What are they doing? Well, they are legitimizing Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus most certainly is the rightful king that God has installed in Zion. Carry on. Have a look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So you have this rightful king, but what about the scope of his kingdom? He will rule over the nations, over all the countries of the world, and his kingdom will be an international, worldwide kingdom. But don't stop there. Have a look at verse 9. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Well, what about the force of this kingdom? It's massive. Yes, the kings of the earth take their stand. They think they're it. They think they're powerful. But the Anointed One, he is going to impose his reign with force. With force. With a mighty iron scepter. Do you see what this psalm is doing? All right. Planet Earth may seem to be under the reign and rule of leaders and organizations that are powerfully opposed to the gospel that we believe in. But the one who created planet Earth and the physical laws hold it in place is in total control of its history from beginning to end. And he has already installed his legitimate king, the knowledge of whose glory, of the glory of whose kingdom will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. What am I trying to say? It's already decided. It's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. You know Philippians 2. We're going to sing about it later. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The plain truth here is that we're going to bow to him whether we like it or not, isn't it? We're going to bow to him whether we like it or not. Verse 9, I said before that all this is terrifying. Verse 9 is very strong. God's Messiah will rule the nations and the ends of the earth with an iron scepter. And opposition to him will be dashed to pieces like pottery. Speaking in 2022, this is not good language, is it? This is not popular imagery. It's uncomfortable to the modern ear. It's frightening. But as we close this evening, I think it is both frightening and wonderful, all at the same time. Frightening and wonderful. Because you have, in the closing verses of this psalm, a frightening but fabulous offer. A frightening but fabulous offer. So in verse 10, the Lord now is offering this mutinous coalition an opportunity to embrace his mercy. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Other versions of the Bible say that this verse 10 starts with now, therefore. So it's an exhortation. It's an appeal to wisdom based on the reality of the Anointed One's kingdom. Why should they be wise? Well, there are two incentives, two reasons, and you see them in verse 12. Number one, there is a danger to avoid. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment, but there is also an incentive. There is a joy to be experienced. Blessed, it says. Final words. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And I think this is both frightening and fabulous at the same time. Frightening because as you look at the language of the last two verses of Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There is anger, destruction, and wrath all mixed together in verse 12. The message is clear. You do not mess with Yahweh and with His Anointed One. How are the kings and rulers to be wise here? Simple. It's about submission. It's about bowing to Him, serving the Lord with fear, kissing the Son, lest He be angry. Not an appealing idea for the kings and rulers of this world. Here the picture is very much of a defeated king kneeling down and kissing the feet of the conqueror. And the offer here is not for two equal parties coming to an agreement, some kind of ceasefire sort of idea here. Not at all. God is saying, cease. Cease your rebellion or you will be destroyed. Serve me with fear. Kiss the feet of my Son or certain destruction awaits. That's what it's saying. You cannot get away from it. And again, it reminds me of a Western sentimental view, not only of God the Father, but of God the Son, isn't it? Often we have a portrayal of Jesus, this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who is this wonderful sort of example of sacrificial love. Now don't get me wrong. Of course, Jesus has indeed loved us and given Himself for us. He really is the epitome of love, true love, no question. But you read the Gospels, you read Jesus' own words, He speaks much of the day of judgment. We may not know the hour or the day when He is coming back, but God's Son tells us time and time again, you have to be prepared. You have to be prepared. And you go to Acts 17, Paul in front of the Areopagus, and he tells us exactly who is going to be doing the judging. He says this, verse 31, for God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice. It's going to be fair. By the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who is this man that God has appointed? Well, it is clear as day. It's none other than Jesus of Nazareth, Yahweh's Anointed One. Jesus says it Himself, doesn't He? John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is going to come back, isn't He? He's going to come on the clouds of heaven. He's going to come with His angels, and there's going to be a great separation. You're going to have the whole of mankind being divided into two groups. We thought of it this morning, the wicked and the righteous. That is it. Matthew 25, verse 46. Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, isn't He? These goats will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Yes, it is frightening stuff. It really is. It really is the most important question that we can ever face. Are we prepared for the day of judgment? Are we prepared? Have we followed the warnings of Yahweh in Psalm 2? And have we become wise? This psalm is not only talking to rebellious world leaders, it is talking to us, rebellious sinners. We have shaken our fists in God's face, haven't we? We've declared war on Him. Have we lowered our fists? Have we put down our swords? Have we got down on our knees? Have we kissed the feet of the Son in submission? Doesn't feel great to do so. It is not natural to do so. We want to rule our own worlds, don't we? We want to be the kings of our own universes. But the best thing we can possibly do in life is raise the white flag and serve the Lord. And I'm telling you as we finish, it's the best possible thing to do, because when you submit to the Lord, when you give up, you don't get thrown into prison like a kind of prisoner of war camp. You don't get paraded down the streets in shame. Do you know what? When you submit to the Lord, you're set free, aren't you? You're set free. There are no chains. There are no fetters with the Lord and with His Anointed One. It's a life of sin that enslaves. That's what enslaves human beings. Jesus says it, John 8:34. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's where the chains and the fetters are. But you bow to the Lord and His Messiah, and you're set free to be truly human. We were created what for? To be in a relationship with the one true and living God. And do you know what? That is the only thing that will suffice. Whom the Son sets free, He is free indeed. And the end result of submitting to God, of admitting that we are sinners, and that only trusting in His sacrificial death of His Son on that cross, that is what saves us. And you see it here, don't you, at the end of Psalm 2. Yes, we are to serve the Lord with fear. We are to tremble. But do you know what? In trembling, you can rejoice. Did you see that word? In submitting to the Lord, you can actually be joyful. Can you see, in the midst of all these warnings of verse 10 to 12, the blessings of bowing to Yahweh? They are massive. Blessed, verse 12, are all who take refuge in Him. And what do these blessings entail? Well, the list is absolutely endless. Sins forgiven, eternal life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Jesus as your friend, God as your heavenly Father, reconciliation with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on and on. What of the day of judgment? As Christians, are we to fear it? Not at all. There, even at the day of judgment, God will be our refuge. We'll be protected in and from His wrath, because for all who believe, His wrath has already fallen on another, His Anointed One. Do you know what? I think being a Christian really is the best thing ever. Amen.